The Word of God gives us examples of how men overcame and lived for God, and it also gives us warnings. And like I said yesterday, we can learn a lot from examples, more than from just commandments. In the same way, we can learn a lot from the way people failed, to see how they failed and why they failed. And the Bible gives us detailed descriptions of a number of people who failed, so that we can learn from them and not make the same mistakes ourselves. A foolish man is one who does not learn even from his own mistakes. An ordinary man will at least learn from his own mistakes. But a wise man is one who learns from the mistakes of others so that he doesn't do them himself. So, if you study the scriptures, look at the people who failed in scripture, and ask yourself, why did they fail? How did they fail? Then we can avoid the same pitfalls ourselves and not have to learn the hard way. And the first example of failure in the human race is, of course, from the Garden of Eden. And I thought we could look a little bit at Genesis chapter 3 and learn a few lessons from there for ourselves, warnings, and to get a little light on the methods Satan uses. Because I have found that through the years, Satan hasn't changed his methods. He has studied the human race. He knows how to get people to sin. And God's word is like a light that shows us the way in which Satan approaches. You know, it's like having a torchlight in a dark forest and you see the snake. If you don't have a torchlight, you won't see the snake coming. So here we have a torchlight that shows us how the snake comes. And then we can avoid it. Genesis 3:1 says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. Now when God made the serpent in the beginning, he was not the ugly, poisonous. I mean, he's not ugly even today. A lot of serpents are very attractive, but they're not poisonous, dangerous as they are today. And it's quite likely that they were not crawling like they were today. I don't know what their original shape was, but it's when they were cursed that the Lord said to the snake, now onwards you're going to crawl on your belly for the rest of your life. But one thing said about the serpent was that among all of God's creation, apart from man, all the beasts of the field, the serpent was the cleverest, the sharpest. And the devil came through the serpent to tempt Eve. And that teaches us something. You know, we already saw in an earlier study that Satan is very intelligent, wiser than Daniel. He seeks to come through cleverness, craftiness, and through reason, as you will see in a few moments. And if we are not alert to that, we can easily go astray. There are a lot of people who could not identify Jesus as the Son of God when Jesus was on earth because their reason and their cleverness, and their Bible study did not reveal that to them. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that God catches the wise in their own craftiness. The cleverer we are, the more in danger we are if we lean upon our cleverness. As I said earlier, there's nothing wrong in being clever. There's everything wrong in being proud of it, and there's everything wrong in leaning upon it, depending on it for spiritual things. You can depend on it for everything in the world. It's very useful. But in spiritual things, your cleverness is not an advantage. That's a very important thing to remember. The devil came through the cleverest of the animals. And I have a personal conviction that among all the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot was the cleverest. And it was through him. Now, I'll tell you one reason why I believe he was the cleverest and the sharpest and the smartest. At the end of 3.5 years of living and moving so closely with the other disciples, he had very cleverly concealed from them his true nature. So that in the Last Supper, when Jesus even dipped the bread and gave it to him, they still could not believe that he was a betrayer. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they could not identify him. He was such a clever crook. He could stay in the midst of people, live and move. Now, some of you live together for 2 or 3 years. You know how closely you know each other. And Judas lived very closely with all of them, and they could not know that he was a crook. That's why I say he was very sharp, very smart, very clever. And throughout history, there are a few like Paul who are clever, whom God has used. But generally speaking, the Bible says, "He who is wise in the world, let him be a fool in order that he may become really wise." Do you know that verse in 1 Corinthians 3? I think it's very important in our, if we are to become spiritual. He doesn't say get rid of your cleverness. But it says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "Let no man deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is clever, intelligent, wise in this world, in this age, let him become foolish so that he may become really wise. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, because it is written, 'God is the one who catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.'" Now this applies to our study of the Scriptures. If you study any other book in the world, you can come to that book using your cleverness and you'll understand it. But when you come to the Bible and you use your cleverness, you will understand it just like you understand a chemistry book or a physics book, not spiritually. To understand it spiritually, when you come to God's Word, you have to say, "Lord, even though I may be clever in earthly things, in spiritual things I am as dumb as an ass, as a donkey. I am stupid. Please open my eyes, otherwise I will be deceived all my life." I feel this has been the great failure of many people who have taught and who have studied in Bible schools. They have used human intelligence to study the Scriptures. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't use it. I'm saying they've depended on it. And they've got clever ideas from Scripture, and they are totally wrong. Because this is one book for which you need the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat, I'm not saying we shouldn't use our mind. I use my mind. God has given me a good mind. But I have learned through all these years not to depend on it to get spiritual revelation. And if you come to God's word using the craftiness of the human mind, you can go astray like Satan went astray. Please remember that all your life. Remember those words in 1 Corinthians 3. If you're clever and intelligent, become foolish. That is a command in Scripture. Become foolish if you want to be really wise. That means what I said just now. Lord, when it comes to this book, I know nothing, even though I've studied it. If you give me revelation by the Holy Spirit, I will understand. Otherwise, I will be as blind as those great Bible scholars in Jesus' time who studied this book thoroughly and looked at Jesus and said, He is the Prince of Devils. That was not said by the Romans or the Greeks. It was said by the greatest Bible scholars of Jesus' time, the people whose doctrines were all correct, the Pharisees, not even the Sadducees, whose doctrines were wrong, not the Herodians, who were worldly, but the Pharisees, whose doctrines were right, were the ones who studied the Scriptures and who said Jesus was the Prince of Devils. Now, we may say they were blind, but it's the same blindness you find today among multitudes of Bible scholars who are not able to see the glory of Jesus. Because if they had seen it, they would become like that. They would want it. A man who's seen the glory of Jesus, for example, can never pursue the glory of this world to seek honor or money or position. Impossible. But multitudes of people who've studied the Bible today have not seen that glory, because they have come with human craftiness and intelligence and depended on that to analyze Scripture instead of coming in humility. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to babes. See, babes are those who simply trust. Any of you can win an argument with a baby, because you can fool him. You can deceive him. He's not sharp and smart like you are. And Jesus said, these spiritual truths are hidden, Matthew 11:25, from the clever and the intelligent, and revealed to babes. What do babes have which you don't have? They've got an innocent, pure heart. And the more pure your heart is, that determines whether you understand Scripture, not how clever your mind is. Your mind impresses men. Your heart, the condition of your heart, impresses God. When Simon Peter, who did not know the Bible, like all those Pharisees, turned to Jesus and said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to Simon, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. That means your human abilities, your human cleverness is not what revealed this to you. It's not some clever man who revealed this to you. It was my Father in heaven who gave you revelation. There's a lot of difference between revelation and understanding. You can understand the Bible like you understand a science book, but revelation is something quite different. You don't need revelation when you study mathematics or physics, but you need revelation when you come to this book. So please remember that. That is why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean upon your own reason. And as we see how this develops, we find that it is through reason that Satan began to break down Eve's defense. When we see how clever human beings are today, you can imagine how Adam and Eve were, without sin, with a brilliant mind which God had created in them. And Satan knew, if I can get them to reason and argue at the level of their mind, I can trip them up because I'm cleverer than them. Satan is not simple and pure. In that area, we are stronger. So if we approach on that area, we can overcome him. But if you approach Satan on the level of argument and reason, he'll always win because he's cleverer than all of us. And that is why I say the truths of Scripture cannot be understood by argument. It is understood by humility. And when you have a sense of need. For example, if you are talking about victory over sin, it's the man who has a desperate need for victory and longing who will understand the way of victory, not the person who analyzes Romans chapter 6 with his clever brain. A lot of people can analyze Romans chapter 6 and explain it verse by verse and are defeated in their own life. What does it prove? They are clever, but they don't have revelation. Another simple person goes to Romans chapter 6 as a little babe and gets revelation and comes into a life of victory. And it's so important for us to understand this. This book was not primarily given to feed our brains like all the books in the world. This book is meant for God to speak to our hearts. And so we see Satan comes through the cleverest of the animals, and the very first thing he asks the woman is, "Has God said?" Remember, those are the first words he spoke to a human being, questioning the word of God. And for 6,000 years, Satan has continued to question the word of God. Has God really said this? Are you sure this is God's word? I mean, how do you know it's God's word? It is maybe an opinion of some man. Even today, there are a lot of evangelical, born-again believers who go to certain parts of the New Testament and say, that is not for our time. That is what Paul wrote for people in the first century. It was a cultural thing. And therefore, we don't have to follow it today. Has God really said you should do this? It's the same old question that was heard in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. Don't ever forget that. The moment you begin to use that argument, yeah, this particular thing is a cultural thing which Paul wrote about at that time, and it is not for our time today, then you must give another person also the freedom to say, this commandment, don't commit adultery, that was also a cultural thing. Today in the 20th century, things are different, and we have to live according to our time. And even adultery is permitted. Everything is permitted once you begin to say, because how can you have the right to say one part is cultural without giving the other person the right to say another part is also cultural? And after a while, the devil robs people of all confidence in the word of God, and that is his aim. He begins by making you question, maybe not the whole of Scripture, portions of Scripture. Has God really said that? And then he will feed you with the teachings of the higher critics, and I don't know who they are. I never studied who these higher critics and lower critics and all these people are, but he'll feed you with information to make you question, is this really what God has said? It's very important to know that. Once he has got you to question the word of God, he has won half the victory already. Then it's a little more time before he knocks you down. And that's why when you look at Jesus, whenever Satan came to Jesus, Jesus always replied, "It is written." 3 times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He could not question Jesus and say, "That, what do you mean it is written? That's what Moses wrote. It's not God's word." He couldn't try that with Jesus. He can try that with a lot of people today who question whether what Moses wrote was the word of God and what somebody else wrote was the word of God. Be very careful on that. For myself, I can say I have studied these 66 books for 40 years and I've never had reason to doubt that this is God's word. It has given me victory. We're told in 1 John chapter 2, 14 and 15 that you are of God. Young men, the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. We overcome Satan when the Word of God abides in us. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. Have you noticed the armor listed in Ephesians chapter 6? You've read that? The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on. Every part of the armor is defensive. Helmet to protect your head, breastplate to protect your chest, belt, girdle to protect this part, feet, shoes to protect your feet. Every part is defensive. The shield of faith, defensive, except one. One part of that armor, and only one, is offensive. That's the sword. For defense and offense. And it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what Jesus used against Satan. And that is what Satan tried to knock out of Eve's hand. You know, in sword fighting, even if you have a breastplate and a helmet and a shield and belt and shoes and everything, if the man has knocked out the sword from your hand, you're finished. You don't stand much of a chance. And that's why Satan approaches with that first. And that's why you've got to be very, very careful. Whenever you find all these clever arguments brought out by so-called great Bible scholars, this part is not really authentic. And it's only the general ideas in Scripture are from God and all these clever things. You see the lives of such people. They are not godly. No. They are defeated. They are lovers of money. But they go around with these great ideas and call themselves Bible teachers. A godly man. You see any godly man in the history of the world, he's always believed Scripture to be God's Word. And he's overcome Satan. And I'll tell you this. Learn from the mistake of Eve. When Satan said, has God said, Eve should have said, that I'm not going to discuss. It's finished. He came and said, as he said, you shall not eat of all the trees of the garden, any tree in the garden. And the woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it nor touch it, lest you die. Let me just mention in passing that in that little sentence, you find Eve adding to Scripture and subtracting from Scripture. God only said, don't eat it. She tried to be more spiritual than God and said, you can't even touch it. There are lots of people today like that, you know, who add to Scripture. There are lots of commandments different groups have which are adding to Scripture. They think they're going to be more spiritual than God. They end up in sin like Eve. Touch it? God never said anything about touching it. And you see her subtracting from Scripture. She said, lest you die. In other words, there's a chance that you may die. Whereas God said, you will surely die. There's no question about it. The intensity of God's statement was reduced. And that's the Satan's aim. That punishment against sin is not so certain. That is the first lie that is found in the Bible. The first lie mentioned in the Bible, the first sin mentioned in the Bible is a lie. Verse 4, you surely shall not die. That's why lying is such a great sin. The last sin mentioned in the Bible in Revelation 22 is also lying. And the first sin mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 3:4 is lying. Telling lies is very serious. Jesus said Satan is the father of lies. And here you see the lie that he said to woman, you shall not die. Why should you die? In other words, completely contradicting God's word. God has said this, but it's not going to happen. Let me show you a New Testament verse where God says, you shall surely die, and where Satan keeps saying, you shall not die. It is Romans 8:13. It's written to believers. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 makes it clear that it is written to born-again believers. Romans 8, 12, so then, brethren, we are not under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. If you believers, are living according to the flesh. Now, that's not referring to an occasional fall into sin. We may all fall. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. You will surely die. And the devil comes and says, no, you won't die. Remember, you accepted Jesus. Which is true. What the devil says, or what God says. If you are living according to the flesh, you will surely die. The great liar is still active. And always his aim is to weaken the force of God's word. To weaken the strength of punishment against sin. And to make people lose their fear of God. And to make people take sin casually. That is his aim. And you find all people in the world who do not take God's word seriously. You look at their lives. You look at their family lives. You will find that they do not take sin seriously in their personal or family lives. It is universally true. By their fruits you shall know them. And these are the people who have doubts about God's word. Those who respect God's word will fear God and take it exactly as it's written. The great conflict in Jesus' time was between the word of God and the traditions of men, traditions of the elders. The Pharisees said, this is how our elders have taught us. Jesus said, but God's word says this. Do you know the great conflict in Christendom today? Many believers who have grown up in certain denominations have said, our denomination teaches this. Well, I say, I couldn't care less what your denomination teaches. What does the Word of God teach? Our denomination teaches this about baptism. Our denomination teaches this about Scripture, teaches this about the Holy Spirit. I say, throw it in the garbage bin, as far as I'm concerned. The traditions of the elders. Show it to me from the Word of God. No, the traditions of the elders are sacred. My great-grandfather believed it. Well, one of my ancestors believed that the earth goes round the sun. The sun goes round the earth, rather. And that all the planets and stars revolve around the earth. All of our ancestors believed that the earth is the center of the universe. I hope none of you believe that today. It's not true. Somebody had the boldness to question what his ancestors believed. And I want you people to have the boldness to question what your denomination teaches you, what the traditions of the elders teach you, because that can lead you totally astray from the Word of God. Believe God's Word. Jesus fought for the Word of God and contradicted the tradition of the elders. That's why they killed him. They may kill you, but it's worth dying for the Word of God. I believe this is the great conflict that's going on today. What does God's word say? And if that's the only thing you want to know, God will show it to you. But if you're afraid that if you obey that word, you may have to leave your denomination or some priest or bishop will be offended with you, I prophesy you will never understand God's word. God will allow you to be deceived all your life because he sees that you are more interested in the opinion of some bishop than in the opinion of Almighty God. Why should God tell you the truth? He will never tell you. You will live all your life and die self-deceived, like lots of people. But if you want the truth, you must say, Lord, I don't care what anybody says. Let me see what God's word says. Isn't it a great tragedy? So many people go to Bible school and they learn of the traditions of the elders instead of knowing what God says in his word. In every matter, the question is, has God said this or not? And that's what the devil questions. Because he's trying to get the foundation from underneath your feet. For example, is there any salvation outside of Jesus Christ? Are all religions just different roads to one God? It's a very popular thing to believe. There are a lot of Christian denominations and bishops today who believe that. I mean, I'm not worried about those bishops because they are unconverted. But what about these believers who sit in these denominations and follow these blind leaders? It's what Jesus said. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the ditch. Keep your feet on God's word and established on the truth of God's word and you'll never be shaken. It's not popular. Truth has never been popular. And if you want to be popular, forget about following the Lord. If you follow the Lord, you're not going to be popular, you're not going to be accepted, but you'll be godly. You'll be a threat to Satan. You'll accomplish God's purposes on earth. You won't just drift along like dead wood and waste your life. If you want your life to count for God in eternity, make sure that you're going to stand for God's word against all the attacks of Satan against God's word. That's how he came to Eve, through reason. What do you think? Doesn't God knows that in the day you eat, verse 5, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, and God doesn't want you to be like that. All that reason. He could never reason with Jesus. Jesus, one word and finished. We're never to reason with Satan. We're never to discuss anything with him. Not at all. Always resist, rebuke, quote God's word and finish with it. Once you begin to reason, you will go astray because he's cleverer than you. And so Eve was defeated as soon as she began reasoning. Jesus overcame because he didn't reason. He said, if it's written in God's word, I don't need another opinion on that. I don't need to discuss it. But Eve was willing to discuss even the word of God and to find out maybe there's another opinion. That's exactly how sin came. And it's a great contrast we see in the way Jesus overcame. And then we also see that this tree, verse 6, was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desirable to make one wise. Temptation is always something that attracts our physical senses. A lot of the things that we are tempted by are like this, a delight to the eyes. Good for food. That means our bodily passions are stirred up and drawn towards that attractive thing. And you know how much we are tempted by our eyes. Eve was tempted by her eyes, it says here. Eve was tempted by the passions in her body. And you and I are tempted by the passions in our body. And Eve was tempted by the desire to become wise, to become somebody. It's the things listed in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16 and 17. These are not from God. That's what the world consists of. And Eve was tempted with all those things. And instead of here were all that her body was saying, the passions of her body, her eyes were saying, and the devil was saying. Against it on the other side was one word of God. You shall not eat of that tree, otherwise you will surely die. That's the choice that comes to us in temptation. Satan doesn't say, yeah, you must fear God. He says, see how attractive it is. See how much you'll enjoy it. Do you think Satan told Eve, you know what will happen if you eat this? I'll tell you. Your first son will be a murderer, will kill your other son, and there'll be chaos and confusion in your home as soon as you finish eating this. You'll be driven out of the garden, and you'll bring a lifetime of evil and misery into your own family and into all the families in your descendants for thousands of years. There'll be war and fighting and wickedness if you eat this. He never said all that. He never tells you all the consequences that are going to come into your life when you sin. When he tempts a young man to take drugs, does he tell him, do you know what's going to happen to your mind in 10 years from now? You'll be useless. Your mind will be ruined. You'll probably end up committing suicide. He won't tell him all that. He'll only say, you'll get a kick out of it. You'll enjoy it. When he tempts you with alcohol, or he tempts you to immorality, or to read pornography, when he tempts you to read pornographic books, does he tell you, do you know once you get those pictures into your mind, it'll remain in your mind all your life? When you're 75 years old, you'll be having dreams about the filthy things you read when you were 15. Does he tell you all that? Does he tell you it'll plague you and plague you and plague you, ruin your effectiveness to God, ruin your married life? He won't tell you all that. He'll say, you'll have some fun. You'll have some fun. He always hides the long-term consequences of sin. That's how he leads us into sin. Let's have light on Satan's tactics. He never said a word to Eve about all the consequences which he knew would come. God had told her. That's where, if you're wise, you will learn from the mistakes of others. Why did God allow this temptation? Why did he allow temptation to be so attractive? Why does he allow temptation to be so attractive for you and me? Sexual temptation is highly attractive. Money, highly attractive. The honor of men, the glory of the world, highly attractive. If these were repulsive, there would be no temptation. Let me tell you something about temptation. To be attracted by something is not a sin. The fact that money attracts me, that's not a sin. But I don't run after it. The fact that I'm tempted sexually, that's not a sin. It's when I yield to it in my thoughts or in my actions. That's where I sin. But attraction itself, in fact, is necessary to be tempted. For example, if Eve was blind, there would be no temptation to the delight of the eyes, because she couldn't see. Attraction is necessary for temptation. God has made it like that. And why has he made it like that? Because man can never be holy without his choosing to be holy. You know, God didn't make Adam like a robot who just automatically goes around doing God's will. He made him as a child who could choose. Do you want to obey God or you don't want to obey God? And God gives us that freedom even after we are born again. Do you want to obey me, he says, or you don't want to obey me? That's okay. I give you freedom. And he doesn't suddenly come and stop us when we are going to sin. When Eve was reaching out her hand to take the fruit, God could have sent a lightning bolt and knocked her hand down. He doesn't do it. The believer who is traveling on a scooter to go and commit adultery with someone, he doesn't get a punctured tire. He goes safely, comes safely. It's true. God gives freedom for people to sin if they want to. When you sin in secret, you sin for years in secret, nobody discovers you. You continue with a great respect before others as a man or a woman of God when you're sinning in secret day after day. What does it prove? God is testing people all the time. And the best place to test people is in secret, where nobody watches them. There was nobody there in Eden, just Adam and Eve and the devil. And very often when you are tempted, it's just you and the devil. Of course, God is watching. And if you realize that, you would have some fear. But Satan blinds you from the fact that God is there, right there, when you are being tempted. He only tells you there are no human beings around, so it's okay for you to sin. Nobody will catch you. You know, most people don't have 10 commandments. They have only 1 commandment. You shall not get caught. That's all. So long as you don't get caught, it's okay. But you are going to get caught one day. Only thing, you don't get caught here in this world. And that's how it was with Eve. She was alone. She thought she wouldn't get caught. She thought it'd be all right. Why did God make the temptation so attractive? Why did He make the tree? God created that tree. Don't forget. All the pretty women in the world were created by God, not by the devil. The tree was created by God too. It's God who has made gold attractive, not the devil. And it was God who made that tree attractive. What was He testing? And this is the test that comes to you and me in every temptation. What is that? Am I, the Creator, more precious to you than this object which I created? That is the test. God is testing you. When you look at a pretty tree that God has forbidden, like Eve looked at, when you look at a pretty girl whom God has forbidden you to lust after, the test is this. Am I, who created her, more valuable to you than that created object? And when a man says, no, Lord, you're not more attractive, this one is more attractive, you go ahead and sin. When God says, when you're attracted by gold, and God says, am I more precious to you than this object which I created called gold? And people say, no, this is more attractive for me right now. That's how people go into sin. Everywhere. Now, if God had made everything ugly in this world, then we would gladly choose Him. That's not a great thing. But He makes everything attractive in this world to test us whether the Creator is more valuable to us than the created object. Whether that created object be a person or a thing or anything. Honor, position, anything of this world. It's always the test is, what is more attractive to you? God, the Creator, or the created objects? The Bible speaks in Romans chapter 1 about people who worship the creature more than the Creator. Do you know that every time you sin, you're actually worshiping the creature more than the Creator? The Creator tells you don't do it, but you worship the creature. You commit sin with your eyes or hands or passions or whatever it is, because that created object is more important to you than your Creator. And yet you may be a great Bible scholar. The devil's a great Bible scholar. He'll come first in any Bible seminary in the whole world because he knows all the answers. He doesn't mean a thing. He can preach from the Bible on any subject. He doesn't mean a thing. But he doesn't fear God. That's the mark of a godly man. Not Bible knowledge, not ability to preach, but that he places the Creator above every created thing. If you're like that, and consistently in every situation, you say, Almighty God, you're my Creator, and you are more valuable and important to me than any created object. You live like that, you'll be a spiritual man and woman very, very quickly. It's those decisions that you make in the moments of temptation that determine what you finally become. Eve took a decision. And finally, she was turned out of the Garden of Eden. There's something else we can learn here. Temptation need not come directly from Satan. It can come through a loved one. Satan never spoke to Adam at all. He spoke to Adam through his wife. Satan spoke to Jesus through Peter. No, Lord, don't go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. If Adam had told Eve, get behind me, Satan, it would have been a different story. But Most husbands are scared to say something like that to their wives. And even if she comes with something God has forbidden, you say, okay, darling, for your sake, I'll do it. And he ate. What a stupid husband he was. So Satan can come through somebody you love very much. And you're afraid of offending that loved one. Could be your father. Could be your mother. Could be your priest. Or bishop. Or brother. Or sister. Or X, Y, or Z. You don't want to offend them. And you do what is contrary to the word of God. Like Adam. Because you don't want to offend some relative. Some loved one. Do you know how many people in history have missed the will of God because they wanted to please some loved one, some relative? That's why Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you must hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children, and your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. What did he mean? Did he mean that we shouldn't care for them? By all means, care for them, but don't let them lead you astray when God's word has said something. That's all I say. What was the result of this? As soon as they sinned, they were immediately guilty. And that sense of guilt made them run away from God instead of running towards Him. They should have run towards God and said, oh God, forgive us, we slipped up, but they ran away. And sin always makes us hide. Whenever there are things in your life you got to hide from others, you know something is wrong. And not only that, when God came to Adam and said, did you eat of this tree which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 11. You know some of these question papers you have in public examinations? It's called multiple choice. Multiple choice means a question and there are two boxes or three, four boxes. Pick the right one. Okay, here is the question. Did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat? Two boxes. Yes or no. But Adam made a third box. Not yes, not no. And he writes there, my wife, whom you gave me this and I ate. How clever he has become. See, the poison of the devil had come in and he's so sharp. Man has become so clever in sin. Put the blame on somebody else. But if you take Adam to a court of law, he will say, I can prove in a court of law that every word I said was correct. My wife actually gave it to me. And Lord, you only gave me this wife. What did I say wrong? You know, there are a lot of things we can prove in a court of law, which are not true in our spirit, and you know that. There are lies which can be spoken, which you can say in a court of law is the truth. Instead of acknowledging his guilt, he blames his wife. That is one of the first results of sin. An unwillingness to take the blame ourselves. Put the blame on somebody else. And throughout history, you have seen that. Put the blame on somebody else. If you don't get rid of this habit, you will never become a godly person. Stop putting the blame on others. Stop pointing the finger at others. And the Lord turns to Eve and says, what did you do? She's also smart. She says, this serpent. You see this picture? Adam pointing at the woman, this innocent, pure Adam, apparently. And the woman standing, pretending she's also very pure and innocent and pointing at the serpent. You see, this is a picture of the human race. Always try and put the blame on somebody else. You see the opposite of that on Calvary when Jesus died. He doesn't have any finger to point at others. His hands are crucified. And he takes the blame for sins that he never committed. Our sin. That is the opposite of what we see in Eden. The spirit of blaming others is the result of the poison of the devil coming inside. Self-justification, the stitching of the fig leaves, are all self-justification. I'm okay. I'm not so bad. That's why Jesus cursed the fig tree, which is full of leaves. He curses fig leaves and all this type of self-righteousness. The more self-righteousness, the more fig leaves you stitch to cover up your nakedness, the more Jesus will curse it. He always curses fig leaves wherever he finds them. And instead of that, if Adam had said, "Lord, I'm sorry I did it," what a different attitude that would have been. But sin doesn't allow us to do that. Sin always makes us blame someone else. But God is so good. The tremendous goodness of God. He says, "Okay, I made a way for your salvation." He says, "The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head." Yeah, I know the serpent was to blame. It'll crush the serpent's head, but you also are to blame, Adam and Eve. You have to reap what you have sown. Even one sin is serious in God's eyes. And that you learn from the Garden of Eden. And they are turned out. But not before God has shown one more act of kindness. He makes clothes for them. He kills an animal, sheds the blood, and perhaps there teaches them the value of blood sacrifice. Takes that skin of the animal and clothes them and says, "I'll give you something better than fig leaves." And that's a picture of what God does for us too when we have sinned. He allowed the blood of His Son to be shed. He promises that Satan will be crushed under our feet. And He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. So, there are many lessons we can learn from Genesis 3. Lessons of the crookedness and the wiles of Satan. And lessons of the tremendous goodness of God. It's better to stand with God. And then we will not be deceived by Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, apply these truths to our lives, to our daily lives, so that we can be overcomers in the moment of temptation. You want us to be victorious. Help us to be victorious every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.